Okay, we have a special speaker today, and so let me pray, and then we'll get to Joel. Father, we thank you for a Sunday morning that we can gather and certainly the gamut of emotions as we deal with sudden loss and sustained grief for many in this class. And all of those things, I always am encouraged that the Apostle Paul says that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, and that those things can coexist, sorrowful yet rejoicing, that we are not expected to not be sorrowful, but we have the resources to be rejoicing. And I've experienced that watching this class. And so, Lord, I pray we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. We need each other. And we have each other because you brought us together, Lord, to help in this processing of all of these pressures, medical issues that have so many people in this room have with serious things and people they're caring for and loss and financial stress, all of the things. Lord, some we share, many we don't. But Lord, we need you, we need each other, and we thank you for that, that you have raised up the body of Christ. Community is special, Lord, special. Satan hates it, or we know that. And so we thank you that you keep us strong. Pray that you would keep our church strong, keep us strong in this class and serving each other. And so thank you that we have these mornings to get together and encourage each other, and Lord, then to be brought into your presence by the word of God. And for the people you've gifted, so many people in this class, Lord, for even Jim preaching today, we thank you for him and his giftedness and willingness to serve. Lord, for Joel, who's teaching today, Lord, for his willingness to give his life to the ministry, both here and then internationally. And I thank you for him and his family. And I pray that you would speak to us through him today, Lord. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Peggy, I'm going to get you to introduce Joel.
I don't want to take up any more time. But 2 years ago, Joel and his wife, Etsy, just so happened to be in this Sunday school class when my daughter, Margaret Ann, had found out, like, that she and her family, at a very last minute thing, were going to go to Poland for 3 weeks. And so she came to share about that trip. Tim and I were out of town. And as she was sharing and just talking about taking three little ones internationally and ask for prayer, when she walked out, Joel's adorable wife, Etsy, ran out to find her, and they became the best friends. They had just come from Hungary with three little ones. And Etsy talked Margaret Ann through the whole thing. Joel had come here to be a pastoral fellow. Is that what we called it? Pastoral intern? Okay. I know. I can't remember what it is now. Anyway, but he has been such an incredible blessing to Briarwood Church. They are getting ready to return. And if you are prayerfully considering someone to support to see God's word go further into the world, I would just encourage you to prayerfully look at Joel and his wife, Etsy. Okay.
Well, as you see, Peggy has nice things to say about me because she knows my wife better than me. I've got some handouts for a moment. If I've got enough, then I've got more. So the plan is I'd like to share a little bit about Hungary and what we want to do in Hungary. And then I'd actually like to share about a passage of scripture that's meant a whole lot to me, especially in the last couple of days. And I'll share a bit about that in a moment. And it's a passage that everybody knows. It used to be the most well-known passage. But so first I have to apologize. I made a great big error. I have these really beautifully made prayer cards, of which I brought one. Next week I'll bring more. And I like you have food. I always like to put stuff by the food because that means people will see it. So what I did instead is I've got an email sign up list. And as Peggy said, I'll say this once at the beginning. We're looking for prayer partners first, people to advocate and share about what we're doing second, and then financial partners third. If you are praying or thinking about that, I would love for you to email me. I'd love to talk more about it. But underneath, and I also might have undercut how many I printed, I've got a devotional or a kind of a blog post that Esty wrote about her love for the church. She called it the Glorious Bride of Christ. It's also on our website. I'm super proud of the name. I'm Joel Richards. It's for richardsforpoorer.org. It was either going to be our folk band or our website. And so, we went with website. So you can take a picture of our card. You can grab one of those blog posts. If you didn't grab one and you'd like me to email you, I'll just send you the link to the website where you can read it. So anything that I didn't bring or didn't bring enough of, put your name on the email address back there and I will send it to you. And we'd love for you to pray about partnering with us. So, well, what are we going to do? My wife is Hungarian, met her in Hungary, and the Lord used our time in Hungary before we were dating, when I was just a poorly dressed American slob, which she's fixed. And you ask her, she'd say, only the Lord can change the inside, but I can renovate how he dresses. And so you're laughing. These are not, I'm not making this up. Ask her about my shoes and get ready. So she and I, at the same time, this same missionary couple, were very pivotal in us wanting to do and give our life to ministry. And so while I was there, I learned verse by verse through the Bible reading. That, to make a long story short, that principle is what led us to Westminster Theological Seminary, and Westminster is what led us here. These missionaries are the ones who taught Esty what it means to lead small groups, to disciple young women, just this incredible, important moment in our lives. And in 2014, the International Mission Board had a financial crisis, and they started pulling missionaries, and they pulled the closest to retirement first, and that was Larry and Melinda, who are just incredible. However, one downside was that Larry and Melinda, as focused and as gifted and dedicated they were to discipleship, they had not established any sort of structure for a church. And as Esty would tell you if she was here, you can be very passionate about the Lord, and we said that how important the church is and that the devil is trying to break it apart. It's very hard, as committed as you might be, to walk alone. And what happened was a group of believers who were walking together lost a central structure, and they started drifting apart and walking alone. And to tell the story, as Esty would, one after another, these young women that Esty had deeply invested in started calling her and saying, pray for me, I'm lonely. I just want a husband. And then a month later, almost always a month later, they'd call back and they'd say, I'm living with a man. He's not a Christian and I'm not going to church anymore. And we said, you look at Google Maps, there's churches everywhere. What's going on? How could this be? And we looked a little bit further, and this is another really long story, but the church in Hungary is very complicated. Brad Baker is missionary in Hungary right now. He's working with some men, and they're doing absolutely incredible work. But they are fighting upstream in a denomination that has basically lost its way. And Hungary is, on paper, looks pretty churched, but in practice, it's a very difficult field. And Westminster gave us this heart for Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered teaching. And then they sent us down to Briarwood, which has this incredible heart for missions. By the way, praise the Lord for missions. Unless you're Jewish, you're a product of missions, right? They went out. I don't think America was where the gospel started. I think it came to us. I'm a product of missions. Praise God for that. And Briarwood has this heart for missions. And then we find out that Briarwood has this foundation of prayer. And also that Dr. Barker was on the board for Westminster. We found out last week there's this kind of hurricane of things in our lives that made Briarwood, the longer we're here, just a wonderful place of providence that God has put us. And so we plagiarized the mission statement of Briarwood for our own. I'll tell it to you. We want to go to Hungary and establish a confessional, Presbyterian, and evangelical church connected to Hungary's history and committed to equipping and reproducing worshipers of God. That last part, we just ripped it right out of Briarwood's, because we want to bring Briarwood's DNA to Hungary. And we want to be confessional because the Reformed Church has a confession that they do not hold to. We want to be Presbyterian because as much as we knew that Larry and Melinda were doing excellent work, we believe there's a system that if we get pulled out can stand up without a central leadership because we're going to plant elders and deacons. So Paul calls Timothy and Titus to do. Evangelical. J.C. Ryle says evangelical means people are required to believe something. We want to be warm and engaging with the culture, but we want to be bringing them a message, the message we're going to talk about this morning. Connected to Hungary's history, they've got a rich history that many of them have no clue about. I got a little bit nerdy. Well, that's an understatement. I'm very nerdy. I dug into Hungary's Reformation history, and I found out immediately I knew more than most Hungarians. And that's not because I was excellent at history. It's just brushed over. We want to have people worship God. Missions exist, as John Piper said, because worship doesn't. And so I'll tell you, I could give you 30 things that we want to do, but I'll just tell you one. We want to have a Saturday morning prayer meeting. We want to wear out our knees for the church because we believe that's the only way to do it. And we believe that before we came to Briarwood from hearing story, and then we saw it in action move forward. And I'm going to brag on Peggy. We've asked her to pray for us in her living room once, and she did something that I'll never forget. She tried to not encourage us to just be comfortable, but she immediately got down to her knees and prayed in that posture. And it has struck me ever since that a church that starts, works, and ends on their knees is the one that God has called to bring a revival. And so that's what we want to do in Hungary. We want to take God's gospel from his son to people that need it. And we feel like God has called us to this place. His providence has been powerful in our lives. As a professor said, not to get too many P's, but he said, follow the parade of providence. And that's what we've been trying to do. So we would love for you to prayerfully consider partnering with us for the parade of providence. And we would be, how do you say thank you with a P? I don't know. But we would be so happy and so rejoicing if you'd be fellow workers for the truth. So with all that being said, I would love for you to turn to John chapter 3. I'm going to read a quote from B.B. Warfield. Here's another P. He was the professor at Princeton. He was called the Lion of Princeton, and Princeton went liberal. That's where Westminster came from. If Princeton hadn't gone liberal, Westminster would never have been. And he was thought to be the last thing standing in the way between old Princeton and new Princeton. B.B. Warfield is the Lion of Princeton. And he says this about John 3:16. He says, strange as it may sound, it is true that many, perhaps the majority of those who feed their souls on this great declaration, that declaration being, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those who believe in that declaration, he says, seem to have trained themselves to think, when it falls upon their ears, in the first instance at least, not so much of how great, how immeasurably great God's love is, as rather of how great the world is. I think it's interesting. He says, to summarize, when we hear John 3:16, it's about God's great love, but often we just think about how great the world is. And this passage came up in conversation at our home because we had an Indian couple, and they were sitting at our table. They came over at about 12 in the afternoon last Sunday. They stayed till 6:30. Then they left for about 45 minutes. They came back at 7:30 and they left at 11:30. Wow. And they're coming over again today. So pray for endurance, I guess. But he said something very peculiar to me. We've been talking a little bit about John 3, because he's very inquisitive. And he said, why is it that Christians don't like the Old Testament and reject it? I said, I don't know what Christians you're talking about, but there's a guy named Marcion who didn't like the Old Testament. We called him a heretic. We kicked him out. And then I thought, well, there's this really cool passage in John 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, wait, shouldn't you know this stuff? Aren't you the teacher? And I thought, well, that's true. The Old Testament is old, but also it's new. As Warfield again said, the old is a room dimly lit, and the New Testament is turning the lights on in that room. Or as Augustine would say, concealed in the old, revealed in the new, right? So John 3:16 has this really cool relationship with the Old Testament. And as I started thinking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, I just was struck by how incredibly interwoven the Old Testament is. So what we're going to do, I've given you a little handout. The back is kind of quotes and citations. And that last quote, I don't think we're going to read it together, but I read it and I just gave it to you so you can go home and cry by yourself because it's that beautiful. So we won't read it out loud, but it's just absolutely incredible. But on the front, I've given you a speedy summary. I'm going to not cite and read every verse for time's sake, but this is a summary getting us up to John 3, chapter 3. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you need to know a good place to say that John knew about the Old Testament and loved it, in the beginning will automatically make any listener think Genesis 1. And then what happens? He unfolds it. God created the heavens and the earth. But who was present? That divine Word, that divine Logos, who, verse 14, became flesh. Jesus Christ, the man in whom the deity of God dwelled bodily and fully. The Word became flesh. Then in John 17, it says the law was revealed to Moses, but further unfolded and grace was revealed in Jesus Christ. Again, old to new connection. Then John arrives, John the Baptist, as a prophet. Is he the Elijah? Who is he? He says, no, 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 I'm the one preparing the way for the one that you're waiting for. He's the last of the prophets connecting the old era to the new era. Then John 1:36, Jesus is identified by John as the Lamb of God. What is that, if not a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system? Then John 1:45, they recognize when Jesus is meeting his, we're in the middle of Project Andrew, right? And he says, hey, this one is the one that Moses predicted to arrive. And then Jesus says to Nathaniel, you will see greater things than me telling you what you were doing under that fig tree. The power of heaven will be opened up like Jacob's ladder, Old Testament to New Testament, and you will see greater signs. And it's really interesting, because what did Moses do with Israel? Come back to this in a moment, but he gives plagues and signs. Then he's the prophet. And so what is that very first sign that Jesus performs? John chapter 2. Turns water from ceremonial cleansing pots into wine. Joel Beakey says Jesus replaced the rituals of external religion with abundant joy and life. Old sign, new life. And then one more Old Testament connection. Jesus says that tent, that tabernacle, that palace that you built for God, you're going to destroy it. And in 3 days, it's going to be raised. And no one had a clue what he was talking about, but we get to know. And the apostles say it in John. After he rose from the dead, they said, oh, that's what he was talking about. Jesus says, old temple, goodbye. New temple is me. Old to new, old to new, old to new. And then here comes Nicodemus. We're going to summarize verses 1 through 8, and then we'll start reading in verse 9, but Nicodemus comes to ask Jesus questions. Well, sort of. He comes to investigate Jesus, and he tells him something, and then it says Jesus answered him. Now, maybe that's just grammar saying he responded, but J.C. Ryle thinks that Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, you're talking, but I know you're really questioning. You need to know something. You need to know something about who I am. And so Nicodemus, after Jesus tells him that he needs a new birth, understandably asks some questions. And Jesus says, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, I can't go up to my mother's womb. And Jesus says, it's a spiritual birth. You're not in control of it. The flesh can't take you there. Only the spirit can. And it moves how it wants to move. Flesh, lesser, spirit, greater, flesh, old, spirit, new, but it's all revealed in that old. And then we get to verse 9. So we'll slow down a little bit. I know that was just zipping, but we're going to slow down and read verse 9. So Nicodemus then said to Jesus, to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So Jesus begins by answering a question. He says, Nicodemus, you ought to know. You ought to know these things. Maybe not in the language of new birth, but new life is an Old Testament theme. I've given you some passages. We won't read them. But Deuteronomy 36, Psalm 51:10, Jeremiah 4:4, Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 18:31. But then the one we'll say a little bit that we all know, Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, he'll put a new heart in you. He'll take that dead stone heart and make a new heart beat within you. New life. It's an Old Testament concept. And Nicodemus, you should have known. And then Jesus asks him a question. How can you believe when I talk about earthly things, that is, the things that are going to happen on earth? You might say, Joel, spiritual rebirth is not an earthly thing, is it? And for Jesus' argument, where does it take place? On earth. In our context. And he says, if you can't understand the earthly things, how will you ever believe me when I take you behind the curtain at Oz and show you what's going on in the heavenly places? When we go beyond your earthly perception, if you don't believe what I say about what's going to happen here, you can't possibly understand what's going on up there. And then he says this intriguing thing. The only one who has ascended is the one who has descended. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that you got to go up to come back down? There's a problem with that, is that Jesus didn't go up first and then come back down. The only people we really know of as going up were Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else had to do it the old-fashioned way. So what does it mean that he ascended? And a theologian I like a lot named Herman Ritterbos, we'll hear from him more in a moment. He said that the ascendedness is that Jesus was, he had acquired what was needed to be in the presence of God. And so the only one who can talk about the heavenly things is the one who has been in the heavenly places in glory and seen the kingdom. And then as the Son of Man, Daniel, descends and comes down. Only that one can do it. Ascent to heaven is not gaining knowledge. It's participation in divine glory. The only one who can convey kingdom truth is the King. So, let me get to this pivotal verse for us this morning. Moses and the serpent. Does anybody remember that story? And want to recite it for us? It's a peculiar one, right? Does anybody know what happens? They were all bit by snakes. Sounds like a great time, right? Does anybody know why they were bitten by snakes? They were grumbling. Okay, put me in Old Testament Israel, I'm going to be snake bit, right? I'm a grumbler. They came by it naturally. So God sends snakes as a curse and a punishment, and then he gives this weird, weird, weird solution. He asks Moses, or he tells Moses, actually, this is important. After Moses intercedes on the behalf of the people with God, he goes to God to ask him to help. He says, why don't you build a bronze snake, put it on a post, and hold it up, and everyone who looks at it will be healed, and they won't die, and they'll get new life, and then that's it. It's like six verses or something. It just like that. And you go, well, that seems like the most bizarre story. I would have liked to have known a little bit more about what was going on. How long did it take to make the snake? How long were they writhing in pain? How many died? There's all this stuff going on. And all the Bible says is build a snake, heal the people, and then we're going to carry on. So when Jesus picks stories to apply to himself, we're not super surprised that he picks something like Jonah, because that's four chapters of Jonah. Or we're not super surprised when he picks something like the Exodus or Daniel, these massive major books. But it's kind of interesting when he picks this Numbers 21 verses 6 through 9. It was half as long as I guessed. He picks this tiny little throwaway story, it seems like. Spoiler alert, no such thing as a throwaway story in the Bible. But it seems like something you might just Passover, and he says, hey, by the way, that's about me. And I'm sure everybody in the room, Jesus and Nicodemus together, maybe there's others watching, certainly John probably, I'm sure they're thinking, what is he talking about now? This has got to be the strangest thing. And so Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, and in talking with the context of the kingdom, tells him these things about the snake. He said, looking is saving. It's for those who deserve judgment. We forget that part when we read John 3:16. Kind of. They deserve judgment. After they look and are saved, they'll be followed by a new life. It takes place in the context of the Exodus. They've left Pharaoh and they're on their way to the promised land. And Moses was a leader who gave signs. Okay, that's the background. We can't just start John 3:16 at John 3:16. The background is Nicodemus needs to know about this new life. And Jesus says, you want to know about new life? Think about Moses, the snakes, and the banner of the snake lifted up. The curse represented up high. You see the curse and you say, oh, it's to heal the curse. Curse heals curse. So John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought or worked in God. It's incredible. God so loves the world that he does this wonderful thing. So before we look directly at the teaching, let's compare what's going on with Jesus and John to what's come before us with the serpent. First, Moses is a very unusual figure. You're supposed to be either a prophet or a priest or a king. Not all three. Moses frequently mediates between God and his people. I think he's even allowed to make a sacrifice at some point. A very priestly duty. Moses speaks God's words to God's people. Moses is typically called a prophet. That's the most prominent title he has. But if you're leading out God's kingdom of grumblers through the desert for 40 years, you are a king. You're occupying the role of leader with dominion. And not perfectly, very clearly, and not fully, but Moses, while being primarily a prophet, does carry the mantle of priest and king a little bit. And who on earth could possibly be the bigger, better, made more full prophet, priest, and king? It's Jesus Christ. I've written here, it's from the lesser to the greater. That's how these examples go. And Jesus says he fulfills the law. A professor of mine said the best way to say that is not that Jesus fulfilled the law, but he filled the law full. What was empty without him became full with him. And Moses, as excellent a character, as a wonderful a prophet as he was empty in his role as the leader and savior of Israel, and Jesus filled that role full. He has signs. That's what John calls it, all right? All these signs. By the way, cool sign. And they even compare him to Moses. You gave manna to us. You gave bread to us, like Moses. And he says, I am the bread. So he fulfills not just the sign giver, but the signs themselves. Moses does signs to show Pharaoh. Jesus does signs to show an unbelieving world. Deuteronomy, Moses says, there's coming one who's like me, but so much better than me. Jesus is that one. He's a greater Moses. He fills the role of Moses full. But then there's a greater Exodus. Israel is on their way out of Pharaoh's land. Pharaoh is slavery and death and corruption. And the bridge to life tells us what we used to be slaves to. What is the bigger Exodus? Not freedom from Pharaoh, freedom from sin and death. You were once a slave to yourself, the world, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They owned you. Exodus. Leave it behind. Don't look back. And don't start pining for the cucumbers of your sinful past. It's a better Exodus. So go. And then there's new salvation. Moses, now back to the snakes. Moses, what were they saved from? They were saved from physical death and a physical snake bite. Jesus is saving them in a more full and a better way. No longer a physical death exclusively, and no longer just that physical snake bite, but maybe that snake bite from Genesis 3. That he's going to wear on his heel, right? He's going to be the one that gets bit and the one that goes up on the cross. But he fulfills it in two really cool ways. We just said, man doesn't work or pay for the gospel. It's freely given. And it's a spiritual salvation. But also, who received the cure for the snake bite. It was just Israel. Now you might say, well, only Israel got bitten. But when we expand it out to the world, all of the world has been bitten. There's nobody who hasn't been bit by the snake. And in line with missions, what is the salvation presented to? For God so loved ethnic Israel that he gave his, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And what happens? You look at the snake and you get a second chance at life. Praise the Lord, I didn't die today and I get to walk in the wilderness tomorrow on the way to the promised land. You and I, when we look to the one who will be exalted and lifted up on the cross, we get new life. Praise God. We get to walk today through the wilderness of this world as we march towards, with great confidence, that promised land, the better Canaan, where God will make all things new, heaven and earth. So God makes lower things bigger, fleshly things spiritual, empty things full, but there's two things that stay the exact same. One, Israel deserved judgment, and so do we. Not only have we all been bitten by the snake, we were fiddling with it, right? I have only been stupid enough to try and kill a rattlesnake once, and my wife did not think the story of how that duel went was very impressive, because she said, did you kill it? No, we gave up. If it had bit you, you would have died. Yes. So was it worth it? No. Then why did you do it? Because I had to, right? It's in my nature. I got to fight the snake. I'm a son of Adam. You know, I want to crush the serpent's head. No, I didn't say that. Sure. Never be overly theological when you're in trouble, because it's not you. So we're in the same position, but we also have the same response. When you hear the words that Jesus was raised up, he became a curse for you. You cannot just keep on walking around with your snake bite and the venom coursing through your blood. You either die there or you look up. The same response is required. You don't get two choices besides look or die. It's not look, die, wait, carry on, whatever. It's either one or the other. Either you're dead where you stand or you look at the one who saved you. Nothing has changed that far. And so we have this great news with that great problem. And we're going to look at four things in 1 minute. How fast do you guys run away when the bell rings? Okay, we'll find out. We're going to go quick. First, for God so loved the world. So you could translate it in this measure or in this manner. He loved the world so much that he made an all-embracing sacrifice. It's not just Christ's death, but Christ identifies with the world, and then he dies for it. And as Herman Ritterbos says, the text's exclusive concern is the fact and the magnitude. The fact and the magnitude of God's love. Jesus is good news, and God loved with such a fact and such a magnitude that he gave his only begotten son to die on a cross, and you don't earn it. Even after you accept it, you never start earning it. It's always a gift. Second, the world. Quality over quantity. I think this quote is on your back, maybe. Mine doesn't have a back. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. R.B. Kuiper, I don't think it is, notes that the problem, yeah, this is not the back, sorry, my apologies. R.B. Kuiper says, the problem is that answers to this question are attempts to measure the infinite love of God in finite terms. Kuiper will go on to agree with Warfield that I mentioned earlier, that this is not highlighting the quantity of God's love, but the quality. It is not that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it, but that the world is so bad that it takes an exceedingly great kind of love to love it at all. It's not that the world is big, it's that the world is so incredibly bad that God's love must be massive. God's love is massive. So it's a quality over quantity type love. People get worked up. Is it universalism? Is it just that God's going to restore everything? There's some truth to that too. Is it just the elect? And we have to say that the more nuanced and maybe more appreciative of the passage consideration is, if you're thinking about the scope and you're worrying about the world, you're missing the fact that what God is being, what part of what aspect of God is being given to us by Jesus is the massive fact and magnitude of his love. But to answer the question, there is a redemptive and historical aspect to this. It's no longer only to the Jews, but now to the Gentiles. It's no longer God's love being limited by ethnic or national boundaries. It's that God's love is for the cosmos. It's for all without exception. No, all without distinction, but not all without exception. It's for, as the children's song goes, that you'll get in trouble for now. So red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. It's for every tint and hue and color and people group. It's an expanded world. But also, this big, big love is a rejected love. When Jesus weeps over his people, is he just faking? Is he crying over those who reject him? And is he play acting? We gotta be careful, because God's sovereignty, God's election, God's unchangeableness, and his power and might cannot be, we can't fiddle with that. But we also can't say that Jesus got up on the mountain, looked over Jerusalem and said, is anybody watching? Oh, boo-hoo. He was actually crying for those who rejected the love he was going to give to them. And that's why it's such a wicked thing to reject Jesus. He died on the cross. And when you reject it, that's a sin. I think we give people an out and say, oh, well, they're sin, all these things. You should think about accepting what Christ did on the cross for you. I'm not telling you to go do this, but you should also say maybe, and if you reject it, that in and of itself is enough to send you to hell. If you were perfect and rejected it, that's a sin. You rejected a great love. So I think we should nuance a little bit this idea of what it means to love the world. That it's the quality of God's love, not just the quantity. So before we go on, just a real quick question. Do you have any questions? I'll leave those two quotes to you, the Herman Ritterboss one, which is great, and the William McEwen one, which is just so fantastic, so beautiful. And we'll think about our response. What do we do with this? What do we do with this expanded understanding that a broken world, from lesser to greater, lesser to greater, lesser to greater, a broken people, broken world, need a magnificent, high and mighty Savior? What do we do with it? First easy question. Do you look to Christ for eternal salvation? Are you saved? Second, do you still look to Christ? Are you actively dependent on Christ even today? Finally, do you point others to look to Christ? Is Christ good news? Do you tell others not what they need to do, but what Christ has done? Nicodemus said, I want the fleshy answer to this question. Tell me what my flesh can do to get this new life you speak of, because I don't understand it. Jesus said, the wind blows where it will. You need to look to the Savior. It's not what you do, it's what he does. tie back into Hungary. Hungarians don't need the American ideals. They don't need the Hungarian ideals. They don't need morality to-do lists. They don't need checklists and rosary beads and habits. They need to look eyes open at the Christ who is exalted on the cross, because there's no other way for eternal life and salvation, and no other message will do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for John 3:16. Father, I pray that we would recognize that you elected those who call upon your name, but that your love is not to be minimized by the word world, but to be expanded and seen as being incredible. And Father, I pray that we would see John 3:16 in the background of a broken, sinful generation needing a weak leader, expanded into a broken and sinful world, receiving a perfect king. Help us to walk and trust with you. Help us to share the gospel that is of your son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.